In our world, in our culture, social media is a huge driver of what we do. It's a huge revealer of who we are and how we function. If I was to look at your week and see how long you'd spent on social media, I guess for some of us, we wouldn't want that answer to be revealed. I would be in that category. Twitter especially, I found. Facebook I've sort of put to one side, but Twitter I find very addictive. But what I find on social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram even, is that they're now full of inspirational quotes. Right? It's becoming almost a rival to the insight into the lives that people live. It's not just photos of what they've done, or a description of what they're about to do, or a whinge about the people that they've just, you know, interacted with in some way. It's now quotes. Inspirational quotes that are designed to get you through. To get you to continue living the life that you ought to lead, you want to lead. One of my favourites that seems to do the rounds every couple of months is this one from Michael Jordan, a basketball star in the States. He says, and he's basically the greatest basketball player ever. He says, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed." It's one of those quotes that's designed to make you go, okay, failure is just something to be used, something to push on. I can still be a success. I can be like Michael Jordan. No offence, I don't think any of you are going to be like Michael Jordan. I don't think anybody's tall enough. Maybe Tim. Or how about this? I saw this on Twitter yesterday doing the rounds. "The biggest communication problem is that we don't listen to understand, we listen to reply." Yes, it's one of those quotes, you read it and you think, yeah, there's something in that. And it's designed to make you go, there's something in that. If I listen to that, if I think about that, if I change my life in response to this, to these words, I'll do better. I'll be a better person. I'll be more successful in life. They're catchy, they're pithy, and they're kind of true. Most of these things, if they get repeated, you know, if they go viral, it's because there's some truth in them. There's some truth in the fact that if you fail a lot and you learn from your failures, that you'll succeed. If you fail, try again. Eventually you'll win. It's kind of true, and it's also kind of not. Try as hard as I might, I'm never going to be a professional artist. I can't draw a straight line, let alone anything more complicated than that. What gets a Christian through living for Jesus? What's going to get you through the next week? Maybe you're here and actually you're not a Christian, and you know you're okay with that, but you're sort of looking in and you think the Christian life is actually, well, it's pretty easy. The Christian life is all about being, well, just a nice person. You're basically trying to be Dawn French from the Vicar of Dibley. You know, kind of flawed, but kind of nice, kind of happy. It's not really that difficult. If that's what being a Christian is, that being what a follower of Jesus is, that's not so hard. I don't really need much of a inspirational quote to be that sort of person. But is that what being a Christian is all about? As we start our rejoin Matthew's Gospel, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel in the autumn terms for, I think, 4 years now. We jump back in at chapter 17. But I need to refresh what Jesus has just said to his followers, his disciples, about what the Christian life is. So if you've still got your Bible open on page 984 of the Blue Church Bible, just flip back one page at the bottom of the right hand side. You'll see a little number 24. So the disciples have understood something of who Jesus is. They've made this great profession: Jesus, you are the Messiah, the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, verse 24, said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Living a Christian life is not being like Dawn French in The Vicar of Dibley. It's not the fluffy, nice person that maybe you think that Christians are. They're just nice people who happen to go to church on a Sunday. If that's all that Christianity is, I've got nothing for you. Like, seriously, don't bother trying to commit to go to church every week. Home group, no, you don't need that. Just do better. Be nicer. Okay, just look at your last week and think, where can I improve? Just be a little bit better next week than you were last week. But if Christianity is this, is denying yourself, taking up your cross, taking up the thing that you will die upon, and following Jesus, the way that he's going to go, a life of suffering and hardship, of self-denial, if that's the Christian life, then we need help. Because that's hard. It doesn't need somebody nice and warm and fluffy. It needs somebody courageous. It needs power beyond that we've got in ourselves. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, as he nears the end of his life, as he writes to the churches in Asia Minor, a group of churches, and he knows he's coming to the end of his life, and he wants to encourage them to live for Jesus, to push on. And he says this, and it's a letter in the Bible, called 2 Peter. He says this to them, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." He says, push on. And he's talked about loving. He's talked about having compassion. He's talked about having self-control. He's talked about a hard, almost impossible standard that God's people are called to. This life of following Jesus, of self-denial and following him. And he wants to encourage them. He says, press on, keep going. But what he points them to, what he reminds them of, the thing that's got him through, is this incident that we're looking at this morning, what's called the Transfiguration. And he says this, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And a little bit later he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." He says, if you're going to push on, if you're going to get to the place where you're going, to be welcomed into the glorious kingdom of Jesus, you need to remember, you need to look at who he is. And he's so certain because he saw it. Matthew 17 tells the story of Peter, James and John, three of the disciples, who Jesus takes up a mountain and they see Jesus as he truly is. Glorious. And it's in the light of this calling to a hard, hard life. See, the Christian life is not fluffy. Jesus says, deny yourselves. Deny the things within you that you want. Think about sexuality. Think about the natural desires that are within us. Desires for people of the opposite sex or people of the same sex. Jesus says you need to deny those desires and follow me. Live my way. So sex is only for marriage. A marriage between one man and one woman. Any desire for sex outside of that must be denied. Now, as a church, we're not afraid to say that because that's the way Jesus says. But we recognise that is hard. There may be people even here this morning for whom that is a massive issue. Because naturally you're attracted to people of the same sex. And so the Christian life seems, well, utterly away from a possibility even for you. Jesus says, deny yourself. How are you going to do that? Not just for a moment, not just for a day, but for a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. Maybe the desires are for the same sex, and a desire for somebody who you love, who you're close to, you want to be intimate with, but you're not married to. The desire to fulfill those longings. How will you follow Jesus and deny those longings? Because that's what, as Christians, we are called to do. And we're told is good and is right and is even joyful. Deny yourself. Follow Jesus. The path that Jesus takes is not all about today's satisfaction, about today's happiness. It's about future joy, future happiness. How will I deny myself? How will I live for the things that are to come? When so much of what I want is absolutely within arm's reach. The desire to spend my money the way that I want to. To take choices that I want to make. How will I put that to one side tomorrow and follow Jesus? It's hard. How will I serve others like Jesus did? Not serve myself. How will I open up my home and my life? Open up even my heart to other people who could abuse it, hurt me, reject me? How will I offer forgiveness? Not just once, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. How will I continue to offer forgiveness for people that even this week have again rejected my attempts at kindness and love and grace? The Christian life is hard. How will we sustain? How will we push on? How will we keep going? God gave Peter and James and John a sight of Jesus that would sustain them, that would uphold them, that would keep them pushing on for the next day, the next week, the next month, for their entire lives, even to death. Let's look at that together. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. It is 6 days after Jesus has spoken to the disciples, as he has opened up to them the cost of following him, of being a Christian. And he takes three, the inner core of the disciples. Jesus has 12 disciples and three that on occasion he takes aside and shows them and teaches them special things. And he takes these three, Peter, James and John, up a mountain. We're not sure which one it is. The scholars disagree. It could be this one, it could be that one. We don't know. But he takes them up a mountain, and there they see something, what, phenomenal, unusual, unbelievable. They see Jesus transfigured. Now, we are that Harry Potter generation, most of us in the room, okay? So we've now got a grasp of what transfigured means. It means to be changed, changed in nature. They physically see Jesus go from being this man that they know, they recognise, to being something else. And Matthew and Mark and Luke, who all describe this event, in some ways can't even begin to grasp what's going on. They just say, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. They don't know. But he is physically different. He is physically changed. And if we were Bible scholars, if we knew our Bibles really well, if we were Jews of the time, we would be going, hang on, this is about God. This is about God meeting with people. So we read the passage from Exodus 34 of Moses. Moses going up the mountain, being with God. And when he met with God, as he came down, everybody went, there's something different about you. There was physically, noticeably a change. Okay? So this is not somebody, you know, like Luke did, came back from Poland with a lovely tan. Or it's not somebody who's, you know, been down the boots and got fake tan and come back. Everybody sees something completely different about Moses because he has met with God. God's greatness, God's glory, the fact that God is God has somehow been reflected onto Moses. God is light, and suddenly Moses, because he's been with God, begins to take on something of the appearance. There is physically noticeable, as Moses walks down the mountain, everybody looks and says, he has been with God. Sorry, I'll stop trying to hit that. And so as Jesus now goes up the mountain with his three disciples, we begin to think, hang on, as Jesus has changed, oh, this is just like what happened with Moses. Jesus, this man, is walking up and he's meeting with God, except, well, Moses appears. You see that? Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And they're talking with him, walking with him. Matthew tells us, verse 3, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And they represent Moses and Elijah, the history of God's people. Moses is the man who gave the law, who God spoke to and gave the Ten Commandments and the law, how God's people were to live. How were they to live right, honouring lives before him? And Elijah is a prophet, one of the great prophets, many prophets throughout the people of God's history, a man who God used to speak to his people. And there they are, they're walking with Jesus. And Jesus has not gone up to meet with God, but he has gone up to be revealed as God. Both Moses and Elijah, the Bible tells us, had met with God, had experienced something of God's glory. But now they are there, witnessing God himself in Jesus. Maybe we're asking this question this morning, who is Jesus? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I get that you guys are all about Jesus. I heard you say that at the start. But really, who is he? I've heard some of the stories. I've heard about the virgin birth. I've heard about, you know, him dying at Easter and him rising up again. But who is he? Part of what's going on here is this great declaration that he's not just a man. He doesn't reflect God's glory when he walks up the mountain. God's glory is revealed in him. He shines. Jesus is God. And one of the wonderful thing about this passage is that what happens here, Matthew tells us, he points us to, is for the disciples' benefit. This happens for Peter, for James, and for John. So look down at verse 1.
Matthew points us to the truth. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain. Okay, so that could just be, you know, he's telling the story. But verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, Moses and Elijah, just then there appeared before them. Moses and Elijah, he's trying to make the point, this is happening before these three men. Verse 5, whilst he was still speaking, Peter was speaking, a bright cloud covered them. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell down face to the ground, terrified, but Jesus came and touched them. Matthew is writing this account of Jesus' life. He's pointing us to the fact that this epic event happens for the benefit of the disciples, the followers of Jesus. It's for them to see, for us to see who Jesus is. So let's ask the question, well, who is Jesus? As Jesus is chased before them, as he walks around with these, with Elijah and Moses, as he's talking with them, the disciples have got no clue about what's going on. I can imagine this guy going, what? Like, what? Peter offers, so Peter goes, shall I put up some tents? Why? Does he think it's going to rain? I don't think he hasn't got any idea of what's going on. He doesn't understand. And then the voice comes from heaven. Who is Jesus? This man who is suddenly glorified, physically glorified in their presence. The voice from heaven, the Father in heaven, God Almighty says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The voice comes from the cloud. And the cloud in the Bible indicates God's presence. When God appears, cloud is there. Shows the people. They can't see God. But when God comes, he uses clouds, so the people begin to understand, okay, the clouds are there in a distinct way. God is here. And the voice comes, this is my Son whom I love. First thing we learn about who Jesus is, he is the Son of God. And the disciples already know this. Just in the last chapter, we've already briefly touched upon it. Peter has said, Jesus asked the question, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the voice says, yes, this is my Son. This is the Son of God. He is God, not just a man. But he's the Son whom the Father loves. With him I am well pleased. What Jesus has done, his life that has been lived, is pleasing to God. And this is where we need to take notice. Because this is the great dilemma of all people across all time. To be able, is it possible to live a life that is pleasing to God? Is it possible for me to live in a way which God is pleased with me? And it's a dilemma because every man, every woman's own witness, their own conscience bears witness to themselves that God cannot be pleased with me. There are parts of my life which I know that God is not pleased with. And that is true whether people acknowledge there's a God or whether they don't. Because we all live as though what we do matters. Every single person in this room and in this city and in this world lives as though what we do matters. That there is a right way to live and a wrong way to live. Now we disagree on the details. But there are some things that no matter who, where you go, who you talk to, people will say that is wrong. and that is right. That is bad and that is good. It's within us. And we might not say that's wrong or that's bad because there's a God. We might say, actually, there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, we're all here by accident, and yet somehow that's still right. And that's still wrong. Our own consciences, even we know that the things that are right and things that are wrong, and every one of us recognises that we haven't done even the things that we consider are right. And we have done many things that even we consider to be wrong. And so we might not put God there. We might not think about pleasing God or living a life that is honouring and pleasing to Him. And yet we live as though that's true. We live as though there are consequences for how we live in this life. We live as though there's something else coming, a judgment, a future. We might not use the terms heaven and hell, but we live as though there is. And each one of us knows that if there is a God, that there is some area of my life that He is not pleased with. That there are some decisions that He is not pleased with. Because there are some areas of my life that I am not pleased with. That I do not believe is right. But here is this man, Jesus, on the mountain. The voice says, God says, with Him I am well pleased. His life is good. His life is right. That is God's testimony about this man, Jesus. And if that were it, if that all was all you knew about Jesus, if there was a person in this world who lived rightly, perfectly, you would be daft if you did not run after Him, to find Him, to talk with Him or her, and say, how do you live this life? What is it like to live a life that is free of guilt, that is free of shame? The Bible says there is this man Jesus, and He lived a life that was pleasing to God. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. These words that God says, He quotes from His own word from the Bible. He quotes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. You are my son. God says to this man in Psalm 2, to his king, you are my son. And then in Isaiah 42 he says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. This is not a king now or a son, but a servant. Jesus said, the Lord says of this servant, I am pleased with him. And God uses these words and He says of Jesus, this man is the king. This man is the king who will reign and rule. The king whom all enemies will turn away from, who should be fearful of, because he will rule with justice. That's who this man is who walks up the hill, who is revealed before the disciples. The king of all ages. The king whose kingdom will never fail, but will last forever. King of justice and goodness. But he's also the Lord's servant. The one who will bring justice through serving. The one who will rescue those who are held captive. He will free them. The one who is gentle. Who cares for his people. A bruised reed he will not break. See, God the Father says of Jesus, he is the King and he is the servant. He is the servant King. And this servant will rescue the people because they do not please God. He will rescue them for the fate that they deserve because they have not lived lives that are pleasing to God, because they have turned their backs on him. Jesus is the one who will serve and reign, who will save and judge. Beloved of God, chosen by God, sent by God, the Son of God, filled with the Spirit. That's what Isaiah 42 says. His Spirit will rest upon him. Jesus is the Saviour, the servant King. And that's what the disciples see. On the mountain, they see Jesus, the servant King. And they don't fully understand it. They try to build, they offer to build the tent, Peter does. And they still don't get it as they're coming down the mountain. Jesus says to them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And they must be thinking, why? Jesus, we've just seen this, but actually, Jesus, what's this thing about Elijah? Wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? That's what they ask in verse 10. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They've seen Elijah. And Jesus says, surely Elijah will come first. In fact, he has come first in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who takes on the appearance of Elijah, there's recognizable characteristics. People go, oh, hang on. John the Baptist is just like Elijah. And they don't yet fully understand. And yet, there will come a time when Jesus has died and risen to new life, that they are to share with the world who Jesus is after his death and resurrection. And that's what we get in the Bible. We get his followers sharing this glorious vision of Jesus. So we get it in the gospel accounts, in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, in Luke's account. And we get Peter in his letter encouraging the disciples to stand firm, to carry on, to push on, the followers of Jesus. And he points them again to this glorious vision of Jesus. Jesus is the King who reigns. He's the servant who saves. Jesus will go to another mountain, not long after this mountain. And he will be lifted up, not in light, but in darkness. And there'll be two men with him, but not Moses and Elijah. There'll be two criminals. And there'll be no thought of shelters, for he'll be laid bare on a cross. There'll be no words of affirmation from heaven. There'll be silence from heaven as the King dies for his people, as the servant gives up his life for those that he loves. The Father's face is turned away from the Son as he takes upon himself the sin of those whose lives have not been lived in a way that is pleasing to God. He becomes sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says this is what's going to take place. Just as Elijah has come in John the Baptist, look at how they treated him. In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. John the Baptist, when he stood up for the truth, when he lived in a right way before God, was killed for it. In the same way, Jesus will be killed. He is the glorious King, but he must suffer first before he reigns and rules. So, that is who Jesus is, the servant King. And what must we do? We must look at him and listen to him. That's what God says is, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him and look at him. It's what Peter encourages those that were struggling, those that were being persecuted for their faith, who were suffering for following Jesus. He says, keep looking at Jesus. So get where you can see and where you can hear from Jesus. It's the only way you'll be able to keep going. If you want to live a life that is honouring to God, a life that Jesus calls to us, a life of self-denial, of following him, then get your eyes upon Jesus. There's a reason we encourage you to be faithful to the church, to come when the church meets. There's a reason that we stand up here week after week and say, this is on that side. Come to home groups, be part of home groups. Come to the prayer meetings. Because when we meet together and we sit under God's word, we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, the servant king who rules and reigns, it encourages us to keep going. Because he does reign now and he will reign forever. And we want to push on so that we get that welcome into the kingdom. So prioritize church. Prioritize meeting with God's people. Prioritize home group. And as we start our home groups, I start again on Tuesday for this year. I want to challenge us. I want our home groups to be places where we see Jesus and where we listen to him. And so that goes to the leaders of the home group first. Lead in that way, but it goes to each one of us who are a member of these home groups. Is that what I'm going to push for? Is that what I'm expecting? Is that what I'm hoping for? Is that what I'm giving to the other members of my home group? Am I pointing them to Jesus? As they're struggling to live for him in all sorts of different circumstances, am I saying, look at Jesus? Is that my witness to other Christians? Look at Jesus. Because if I say to you, look at yourselves, you ain't going to be able to live this life. If your eyes are on yourselves, you're going to struggle. You're going to fail. I'm going to fail. I need people to point me to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to what he says. See him, the king who serves. And as we look on Jesus, we will become more like him. We will reflect his glory. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We become what we look at. If we are to follow Jesus, if we are to become more and more like Jesus, we need to look at him. They say that often older couples begin to look like each other. I don't know if that's true. I don't get it. They also say that people begin to look like their pets, which is just weird. But it's true that we are shaped and formed by the things that we look at. The things that we watch on TV form our opinions, our desires. When we look at Jesus, when we see him for who he is, we become like him. Peter, James and John were men who struggled, who failed, who were weak in faith, and yet as they looked on Jesus, they became men who were courageous. They became like him. They became servants. They became men who stood up in the face of persecution and threats from the authorities and said, Jesus is Lord. What else can we say? They became men who would even die for the sake of Jesus, who denied themselves and followed him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.